Go ahead and open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We'll be looking at Acts 13 verses 4 through 12, and you can find that on page 921 in the Pew Bibles. Acts 13 verses 4 through 12. Let me pray for us as we prepare to read God's Word together. Lord, what a blessing you hold out to us in your word, the firm foundation that you give us in your word, that soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose. I will not desert to his foes. What a wonderful blessing that we are secure in Christ and that we have the words of life given to us that we might know what to believe concerning you, how to live for you. And so we pray, Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand what it is you would show us in your word this morning, that you would speak to us, for your servants are listening. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's word from Acts 13, beginning in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, as we've been working our way through the book of Acts, one of the key themes that we've been able to notice over and over again is that Christ builds his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And we've seen that from a number of angles. He builds his church by sending the apostles out to preach the gospel, by causing people to hear them and respond to the gospel, by sustaining them in the face of persecution. There's any number of ways that we've seen this precious truth held out to us in the book of Acts. And we see it especially when we consider that Christ will build his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and yet that doesn't mean that Satan's giving up without a fight. No, Satan tries his best to oppose and undermine the advance of the gospel at every turn. And we've seen that in Acts as well. We've seen the persecution that arises in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. We saw Saul himself persecuting the church for a time until he was converted by Christ. And we see that that theme of opposition to the gospel runs through the book of Acts in many ways. And so we see it now as the gospel goes to the Gentiles on Paul's missionary journeys. We consider this passage this morning under that theme, opposition to the gospel. And it reminds us that we must expect Satan to oppose the gospel. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We must expect Satan to oppose the gospel. I want to consider this passage under, I think, three headings. In your bulletin, it's four headings, but I'm going to combine the first two together under one. So we'll see the presence of opposition and the nature of opposition. We will consider as well the manner of opposition. And finally, we'll see the foolishness of opposition. So look with me at first. We see the presence and the nature of opposition. Now, we saw last week Paul and Barnabas sent out by the church in Antioch. They laid hands on them and sent them out to this work of preaching the gospel on this missionary journey. This is the first missionary journey. We speak of three that Paul takes in the book of Acts. And this is the start of the first one. They head over to the island of Cyprus. They are just kind of underneath Turkey in the Mediterranean Sea. And they begin to cross the island preaching. They go there, we're told, with the help of John Mark. He's there assisting them in their ministry, maybe helping to preach or whatever his role is, but he's there assisting them. And they start out on the east side of the island. They begin working their way across all the way to the west side of the island. That's what he tells us. Salamis is on the east side, and the other city, Paphos, is on the west side. And they work their way across, and they follow what will become a very recognizable ordinary pattern in Paul's ministry. He goes to the synagogues of the Jews when they're there, and he preaches to them first, and then turns aside to the Gentiles if that message is rejected. And that fits very well when he says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He does not, just because he's been commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles doesn't mean that he's going to neglect preaching to the Jews, where he will preach to all men who he has an opportunity to share the words of life with. And so he follows that pattern throughout his ministry. And as they make their way across the island, they come to the city of Paphos. I think that was one of the key capital cities on the island, and so that's where the proconsul is, a man named Sergius Paulus. We're told he's an intelligent man. He must have been interested to find out what Paul and Barnabas had to say, and so he summons them. He wants to hear them preach the word. And as they come, they run into this man who has somehow attached himself to the proconsul, whether he's an official servant, whether he's following him around, whatever capacity he's in, he's there as they're trying to preach to this man, Sergius Paulus. This man has two names, Bar-Jesus and Elymas. Bar-Jesus is an Aramaic phrase. Bar means son of, right? Simon Bar-Jonah, or Barnabas, son of encouragement. Here he's Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, or if you remember that Jesus is just the essentially the Greek way to say the word Joshua, son of Joshua. Joshua means Yahweh will save, or Yahweh is salvation. So this man's name is son of salvation, many will say. Or Elymas, because his name somehow is the root of his name speaks to the fact that he is a magician, a sorcerer. That's what his name means, and that's what his occupation is. He's a Jewish false prophet. And as Paul and Barnabas preach, this man, Elymas, seeks to oppose them and to undermine their preaching in order to prevent the proconsul from coming to faith. And we see the presence of opposition. And notice, this is the first story that we get recorded for us in the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys, and he meets right away with opposition. And that, in many ways, sets the tone for what the rest of his ministry is going to be like. He's going to meet opposition at every turn. You remember at one point in the epistles, he rehearses all the sufferings he's endured for the sake of the gospel. Beaten, stoned, left for dead, been given the 40 lashes, less one, many times. He is persecuted and met with opposition, arrested, and all kinds of things throughout his ministry. It starts here, and this really sets the tone for what he will expect. And the reason I bring that out, even as Jesus highlighted this when he called Paul, he told Ananias, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." It's important for us to recognize that while the suffering and the opposition that Paul faced may indeed have been heightened, most believers will not suffer to the extent that Paul suffered for the gospel. Paul himself writes to Timothy and says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He's telling you that the type of opposition that you and I will face to the gospel may differ from person to person, depending on where we live and when we live and how the Lord seeks to use us. But the fact that we will face opposition as we live for Christ is a constant and a guarantee that all believers will face in some way or another. And it's important, as we consider that, not to be caught off guard by that. And maybe even as we consider the presence of this opposition, to remember, where does it come from? Why are they opposing Paul and Barnabas? Why is Elymas so intent to oppose him? Well, it's no accident that he opposes him as he preaches the gospel. He has selfish interests, no doubt. He stands to lose his position and his influence and maybe some money if this man converts to Paul. He's not going to be seeking the employment of a sorcerer when he comes to know the Savior. And so he understands that if he comes to embrace the gospel, he's going to have no need for him and his magic tricks. And so he's standing in the way of it. He understands what's at stake. It's also a reminder to us that it's Christ and his gospel that is the thing that the world is finding most offensive about Christians. We love mercy ministry. It's a wonderful, important aspect of the life of a healthy church, but we never separate that from the preaching of the word. And there's a sense in which if they had just gone on a mercy trip to go around and feed the hungry and heal the sick, they would not have been met with opposition. In fact, men like Elymas would have been impressed with them and trying to join up with them and follow after them. But it's when he preaches the gospel that there becomes a problem. The world loves charity too, don't they? They love it when we give to all kinds of causes and things like that. But it's when the gospel begins to be preached, that's when opposition begins to raise its head. Why? Because when Christ is preached in the gospel, he makes demands of you. He exposes your sin and your need for a Savior. He calls you to repentance. He warns you of judgment. He calls you to a life of holiness and self-denial. And it's because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. It's uncomfortable to sit under the preaching of the gospel at times. Even as believers, we find that it's uncomfortable. I have some of you at times come up and say, "Pastor, I need to bring steel-toed boots next week. You stepped on my toes." And some of the times I have to say, "Yeah, I had to step on my own toes all week as I worked on the sermon." The scriptures expose our sin and they're uncomfortable to us. And it's no surprise that those who love the darkness try to flee from the light when it is set forth. But I think there's another aspect to this opposition that's important for us to see. Paul really exposes the spiritual dimension of this opposition in the way that he addresses this man, Elymas. He says in verses 9 and 10, filled with the Holy Spirit, he looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" We're told Elymas is a false prophet, and here he opposes the true ministers of Christ. He's one in contrast to Paul, who's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with all villainy and deceit. But notice also, Bar Jesus, son of salvation, is actually a son of the devil. That's what Paul is wanting us to see, that this man presents himself as having all of the answers, presents himself as a false prophet, meaning he wants to be seen in some sense as having the spirit of prophecy and being able to lead and guide men. But in reality, just like those Pharisees that Jesus spoke to in John 8, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's bidding. The devil is a liar and a father of lies, and so it's no surprise that this son of the devil is full of all deceit and villainy. Just as Satan comes in the form of a serpent in the garden and comes to undermine the word of God, it comes to Eve and says, did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? So here he comes through Elymas and tries to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Did God really say that you need to look to Jesus for salvation? Did God really say? Children, I don't know if you've ever written a message with invisible ink, and you write something, you can't see it until you take out maybe a black light and you shine it on there, and all of a sudden it makes what was invisible visible to you and you can read the message. Or maybe you've gone to see a movie, a 3D movie, and as you watch the movie, you put the glasses on, and all of a sudden you're seeing the same movie, but you're seeing it in another dimension than what you saw before. There's an aspect of it that was not able to be seen by you before, and now it's been exposed. Paul's doing something like those 3D glasses do for us. He's reminding us that what appears to be this conflict simply between Elymas and Paul is really a conflict between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Satan that is at work opposing the gospel through this man's opposition, undermining the preaching of the gospel. He exposes the work of Satan behind Elymas' opposition. And that shouldn't surprise us because Satan hates to see people converted. And because he hates to see people converted, he is willing to fight tooth and nail to keep sinners in bondage to sin. He hates the gospel. He hates the fact that it's the power of God for salvation. And he will do anything he can to undermine it. To undermine it. That's why Peter will tell us he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. In fact, that whole dynamic is held out to us in Revelation, that the battle, the conflict, the tension between the church and the world on earth is a reflection on earth of the spiritual conflict as Satan rebels against Christ and refuses and seeks to undo him. And so we need to see that fact of opposition. Satan wants to undo you in your faith in Christ. Satan wants to prevent you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to prevent you from coming to find life and salvation in him. And he wants to prevent you as a Christian from living for the Lord in any capacity. And so it's a reminder of the reality of Satan's opposition to the gospel. Calvin says, Satan, who is the continual enemy of Christ, will never suffer anyone to be at peace during his whole life, and there will always be wicked men that are thorns in our sides. Moreover, as soon as zeal for God is manifested by a believer, it kindles rage, the rage of all ungodly men. And although they have not a drawn sword, yet they vomit out their venom, either by murmuring, or by slander, or by raising a disturbance, or by other methods. Right, he's highlighting the fact that all of the trials and opposition that we face in life, it's going to be different from person to person, but Satan will not rest while Christians follow Jesus, and he wants to undo us, and he wants to oppose us. And so we see the fact of opposition, and it's important for us to be aware of that, because if you're not aware of it, then you're going to be caught off guard when Satan shows up to oppose you. You're going to think that you can live for Christ with smooth sailing in the world. And the most dangerous enemy is the one that you don't expect, the one that you're not ready for. And so we're reminded here of the fact of opposition and the nature of opposition so that as we live for Christ, we're aware of the danger that we face. And we see also something of the manner of this opposition. We're not sure exactly what this man said to oppose Paul and Barnabas. Luke tells us that what he tried to do is he tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Paul, in his rebuke, describes it as a making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Maybe he was trying to derail the conversation into another direction, or maybe he was trying to cast stumbling blocks and objections before the preaching of the gospel to trip up this man in understanding the things of God. We don't know exactly what he did, but we do know that Satan's playbook hasn't changed much over the course of history. And so we can consider some of Satan's devices as we look at this manner of opposition. First, notice the person he uses to oppose the gospel. He uses a man who was a Jewish false prophet. A Jew, one who grew up as a covenant child, one who was part of the visible church under the old covenant, and who now opposes the gospel. In other words, Satan loves to use apostates to undermine the gospel. He loves to take someone who grew up professing Christ and has fallen away from Christ, showing that they were never truly of us, and then using them to undermine the gospel. And how often have we seen that even in recent history as people are deconstructing their faith and trying to pick it apart? A better word would be demolishing their faith, because they rip it apart and they end up believing nothing or departing from the faith altogether. And children, if you've played Jenga, you know that as you pull out different blocks, that the whole tower slowly becomes less stable. And eventually you pull out that final block and the whole thing comes crashing down. That's what Satan hopes to do to the church by picking out members of the visible church who professed Christ and pulling them out so that they walk away from the Lord, hoping to shake the foundations of the church of Christ, hoping that one day it might crumble. Of course, we know that Christ will build his church. We know that he won't let such a thing happen. But you do also know that when men and women and boys and girls depart from the faith, it can shake your own confidence. And it can disrupt you. He uses such people. He also uses false teachers. This man is a false prophet. He presents himself as one who is a reliable guide, one who has words of knowledge, and yet he's a false prophet. And Satan loves to use false teachers and false religions. He loves them. Why? Because a false religion is uniquely deceptive because it appears to address the needs of your soul. It appears to answer the spiritual questions. It appears to give you some sort of connection with God. And yet all the while it's leading you down the broad path that leads to destruction. That's why we oppose false religion. That's why we speak of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons as cults and no part of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why we warn against prosperity preachers. That's why we warn against liberal Protestant denominations that have thrown the Word of God aside and trampled it underfoot. That's why we speak so forcefully and boldly against Rome and the false gospel that is taught and preached there. Satan loves to deceive people with false religion and false teachers and lead them astray. He has many other objections that he might use, especially on an individual level. Maybe the objections that we find people are most susceptible to are the intellectual challenges of the faith. He comes and takes the plain word of God and tries to make it all crooked by trying to make it have all kinds of disagreements and conflicts and exaggerating anything that might appear to be a tension in the word of God. Maybe he highlights for you the cost of following Christ. You're no longer your own. It's going to be a life of suffering and self-denial. And don't you want to live for the pleasures of this world? You might minimize sin and just ask, who does it really hurt if you want to pursue such kinds of things? Maybe one of the most devastating, just as he uses those who depart from the faith, he can point to the hypocrisy of Christians and to those who have shipwrecked their ministries through their sin. And it's a reminder to us as the people of God how carefully we need to watch over our own lives, lest Satan be able to point to you as an example to someone else as to why they don't want to be a Christian. But remember, he's not only seeking to dissuade this proconsul from coming to faith, he's also trying to discourage Paul and Barnabas from their preaching. The scriptures are silent as to what measure of success they've had on the island of Cyprus up to this point. Often we're told of the success of the gospel when it comes. We're told of those who were converted. And here we're not told anything. That doesn't mean that it was a discouraging missionary trip so far. But we don't know. And it could very well be that whether they were discouraged or not, coming to this man to preach to him, Elymas is opposing them to their face, and no doubt Satan wants to discourage them and to have them throw up their hands in frustration and say, this is only one man, it's not worth it. It's not worth all the difficulty, let's just give up and go somewhere else. And what a reminder to you that Satan wants to find all kinds of ways for you as Christians to discourage you and undermine your following of Christ. He wants to ensnare you in sin, and he wants to discourage you with the difficulty of being opposed by the world so that you just throw up your hands and say, it's just not worth it to put myself out there for Christ. We need to be on guard against these things. His devices and his strategies don't change that much from generation to generation. We need to ask ourselves, where might you and I be particularly vulnerable to the temptation of Satan to oppose the gospel and to oppose our living for Christ in the world? We need to be grounded in God's word, involved in the life of a healthy church, and pursuing holiness for such things. We see the manner of his opposition And you might hear all that. You might hear that Satan's going to oppose the gospel, and that if you live for Christ in this world, you're going to meet a measure of opposition, and that Satan has all these strategies that he can use. And you might be feeling quite discouraged by that. You might be feeling like, well, what hope is there? You feel the weight of opposition, and you look out in the world and you see it seems that the church is opposed on every side in different ways. Well, I think it's important that we see that the text ends with a note of encouragement and triumph as it highlights the foolishness of opposition to the gospel. Notice verses 11 and 12. Paul, as he's speaking to Elymas, he says, "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. We're meant to see that while opposition to the gospel is an ever-present reality that the church experiences on this side of glory, that opposing the gospel is foolish. Opposing the gospel is foolish first because it won't work. That's what we're meant to see here. It doesn't work. Christ's power is too great for Satan. The hand of God, a display of his power, is upon Elymas, and he crumbles under it. He's immediately struck blind and has to go off asking someone to lead him by the hand. But not only that, this opposition is overcome by regeneration. This proconsul ends the passage converted as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a display here that the gospel really is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He's astonished not merely at the display of blinding the man, but the thing that's even more astonishing to him is the teaching of the Lord. That he heard the word of the Lord preach and he saw a display of the power of the gospel. He's astonished by such things. This is a passage that's intended to warn us and guard us, but also to encourage us that Satan cannot stop Christ from saving his people. He can't stop. All of the Lord's people, all of God's elect will be saved, will be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. Jesus lived and he died and he rose again to accomplish our redemption and to purchase our salvation. And he will not lose a single one of all whom the Father has given to him. Said before, they wanted to discourage Paul and Barnabas because this is just one man. Well, here you see the Lord Jesus contending for the soul of one sinner. And he removes all opposition and he converts him on the spot. On the Lord's Day evening, a couple weeks ago, I think maybe it was last month, we preached on Psalm 76. And one of the verses that just really stood out to me in Psalm 76 was verse 10, where it speaks of the fact that the wrath of man will praise you. The wrath of man will praise our God. And William Plummer, in his commentary on that psalm, highlights what this means when he says that God often overrules the wickedness of men to his own glory. He overrules the wickedness of men to his own glory. And that's what we see in this passage. The opposition by this man, Elymas, far from deterring the proconsul from coming to the faith, actually becomes the occasion of his conversion as a display of God's sovereign power to bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ. He saw what was done and he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Satan's power is no match for Christ. He longs to keep people in bondage, but he cannot stop Christ from loosing the chains of sin and bringing men and women and boys and girls to a saving knowledge of himself. And you need to remember, brothers and sisters, that every time a sinner is converted, it is a reminder that Satan is powerless to stop Christ from building his church. Powerless to stop him. God says to him, like he said to the ocean at creation, "You may come this far and no farther." Yes, he is permitted to do some measure of damage and to prowl around like a roaring lion, but he is limited in what he is able to do. And the Lord both overrules him and restrains him. He overrules all the wickedness that he intends and that he seeks to work for his own glory, and he restrains him. Anything that will not tend to the glory of God is not permitted to take place. Overruled and restrained for the glory of God as the power of Christ is put on display. I'm sure that's the story that you have experienced for many of you in your own life. All kinds of ways that Satan may have had his grip to keep you from coming to Christ. It could have been any number of things. It could have been some form of addiction that you experienced. It could have been false religion or atheism. Or it could have just been that you had an ordinary carelessness about your soul and you loved the pleasures of this world. And in all of it, Satan wanted to keep his grip upon you, to keep you from coming to Christ. But he was powerless to stop it. The Lord Jesus worked in your life and he overcame opposition and he brought you to a saving knowledge of himself. He took you who were dead in your sins and he raised you to life and he caused you to be born again and he put his spirit within you and he breathed into your nostrils faith, the breath of life, and gave you a saving faith and brought you to repentance. And now he's sanctifying you and preserving you and keeping you to himself. And what a wonderful comfort it is that you see in this passage that nothing can stand in the way of Christ bringing his people to salvation. And you're meant to remember that if Christ has truly converted you to saving faith, he will continue the good work that he started. Just as nothing can stop him from drawing you to himself and converting you, that means that none can snatch you out of his hand or stop him from bringing you safely home. Opposition to the gospel is foolish because it will not work. Christ will have the people for whom he died. It's also foolish because it will be punished. Elymas is immediately struck blind. Commentaries point out that he who sought to stop the light of the gospel is plunged into darkness. And we see that this is a picture of a couple of things, this punishment that happens. First, it's a picture of his spiritual condition. It's a reminder that he is still darkened in his understanding and dead in sin. This man who claimed to be a prophet, a false prophet, pretended to have some power or insight, is shown for who he really is, an unbeliever who is nothing more than a blind guide. He can't lead anyone anywhere but gropes about asking someone else to lead him by the hand. Shows a picture of his spiritual condition. It's also a picture of God's temporal judgments in this life that comes upon those who persist in their sin. That he might blind and harden men in their sin. We see this in a couple places in the scriptures. In John 12, Jesus speaks of why there are those who do not believe his preaching and the works that he does. And he says it's because Isaiah said they can't believe. Isaiah said he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. When the Lord sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And what else happened? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's a reminder here that if you oppose Christ and you persist in rejecting him and you harden yourself against him, he very well may respond by hardening and blinding you in your sin. He may do what he does in Romans 1 and hand you over to pursue your sin without any restraint, that he would remove his gracious restraining hand from you and the gracious influences from your life and hand you over to sin. Oh, don't persist in running down the path to sin, resisting Christ. You never know that God will give you another opportunity to repent. We dare not presume upon a future chance to repent. What are we told of Esau? He sought repentance, but he could not find it. It's not only a picture of the temporal judgments in this life, it's a picture of eternal judgment. Hell, the outer darkness, The blinding that this man experiences is a foretaste of the judgment that will fall upon him if he persists in his rebellion against God. And it's a warning to you and I as well, that if we continue to harden ourselves and to refuse to repent, the reality is that we will reap the due reward of our rebellion against Christ. We'll suffer eternal torment in hell. It's a solemn warning meant to hold out to you that it is foolish to oppose Christ. What hope do you have if you take the one who is the Savior, the one who is the only mediator between God and man, the only Savior that's offered to sinners, and you make him your enemy? Where else can you turn? There is nowhere else to turn. Though you may not feel that you actively seek to undermine other people coming to salvation, you may be the greatest enemy to your own soul if you refuse to let yourself hear the gospel and consider your own sin and your need for Christ. Come to him. And that's really where I want to end on. Though this is a sobering warning displayed in this man, we also see an offer of God's mercy. He's struck blind, but he's not struck dead. He could have been treated the way Ananias and Sapphira were treated, but instead he's struck blind. And he's not struck permanently blind. He's struck blind, Paul tells us, for a time. This is a limited and temporary punishment. And in doing such a thing, God gives him the opportunity to repent. He gives him the opportunity to learn from his foolish ways. We don't know if he did. The scriptures don't tell us more about this man. We don't know if he did, but we do know that this highlights for us that there is mercy held out to sinners in Christ, and that God holds out the same mercy to you as he offers Christ to you, as Christ offers himself to you in the preaching of his word. He warns you of the consequences of what will happen if you don't repent. And even that is his mercy, to tell you where sin will ultimately lead you. And in doing so, he offers himself to you as a Savior, that you might turn from your sins, that you might trust in Christ, that you might find life and salvation in his name. I think it's so interesting to see here that what happens to this man is very similar to what happened to Paul himself. As he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus in the moment of his conversion, as all this happens, he himself is struck blind for a time. He who was blind, now he sees. And maybe even in pronouncing this judgment under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's hoping that it will produce the same results in the life of Elymas, that he who is currently blind, darkened in his understanding, and dead in sin will be caused to be brought to repentance through this punishment. It is a merciful thing when the Lord disciplines us for our sin in such a way that he leads us to repentance, in such a way that he gives us an opportunity to repentance. He holds out the fact that Christ came to save sinners. It was while we were still his enemies, while we opposed him, that Christ died for us. He lived and he died and he rose again to purchase and secure salvation of his people. He's fulfilled all righteousness and he's borne the curse and the penalty for the sin of all his people. And he commands that he would be proclaimed everywhere to sinners so that salvation and the forgiveness of sins might be offered in his name, because he is mercifully calling sinners to repentance. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, he's calling you to repentance this day. Come to him, turn from your sins and put your trust in him. And for those of you who know and love Christ and desire to live faithfully for him in this world, remember, as we live for Christ in the world, expect Satan to oppose us. But do so remembering that he who's in you is greater than he who is in the world, that no weapon formed against you will prosper, that Satan will oppose you in many ways, but Christ will overcome for his own glory. And so you can rest confidently in your powerful Savior, who not only will build his church, but who has drawn you to himself and will bring you safely home to glory.